If you have your Bible and would like to open to a text that I want to try to use this morning, I'm in 2 Samuel and I'm in chapter 14. I'm sure that you know the background here of much of what is taking place. You know, King David had many sons that were named in the Bible. I think he had exactly 19 sons that were named. He had two that were unnamed. I believe infants certainly know that he had many more, I'm sure, sons and daughters through his concubines, which none of those were named. But you might remember that David's first son was by his wife named Ahinoam, and his name was Amnon. And his third son was by his wife Maacah, and his name was Absalom. And he also had a daughter by Maacah, and her name was Tamar. And if you're a Bible reader, and I trust that you are, and you have read through this portion of the scripture, you might remember the fact that David's firstborn son, Amnon, had in fact committed a grievous sin with his stepsister Tamar. And because of that fact, after 2 years, Tamar's true brother, Absalom, had his half-brother Amnon slain, had him murdered because of his grievous sin that he did to his sister Tamar. And then after Absalom had Amnon murdered and had him killed, Absalom fled from David's presence, fled from Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 13, in verse 38, it says, Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And it said that the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. David had a great heart for his son Absalom, even though Absalom had murdered one of David's other sons. And we read and we understand through the scriptures that for whatever reason, David's heart longed for his son Absalom, who was now in exile in Geshur, and he had been away 3 years and had not seen his father, and David had not seen his son after he had fled because of the murder he committed. And you might remember that David's right-hand man, the captain of David's army, was a man named Joab. And Joab, it says in verse 1 and 14, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, he perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. So Joab, he sent to Tekoa, and he fetched thence a wise woman, and he said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now thy mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead, and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So the picture or scenario here is that David's right-hand man, Joab, has understood and has perceived how much love that David has and how much he misses his son Absalom, who's been gone 3 years. And so Joab starts trying to concoct a scheme to be able to get Absalom brought back into the presence of King David. And he went to this wise woman that was from Tekoa, and he told her words. He gave her exact words to say, gave her a story to go and to tell unto David. As you read on through there, the basics of the story is that this woman says, okay, well, I'm a widow woman, and I had two sons, and my two sons rose up, and they fought with each other in the field, and one of my sons slew the other son, and now my husband's gone, and I only have one son left, and now all of the family wants to come and to bring justice to the one son that I have left, and I don't want him to die. And so that's the story that she brings. And that's the story that she goes and tells to David. And so, I'll pick up reading in verse 11. And then, after she had presented her story, she said, "I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth." That was David's answer. And then the woman said, "Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." And the woman said, "Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished," which she's speaking of Absalom. She is saying, the king is saying, now here, you're hearing my case, and you're saying that not anything is going to happen to my one son, even though he murdered his brother. Nothing's going to happen. Nobody's going to harm a hair on my son's head. And then she turns around and says, "Well, I have one more thing to say to you, David." She says, "You have a son named Absalom, and he's been banished from your sight." And he says, "You're speaking this thing about my son as if you're faulty. Your judgment is incorrect." She says, "Because now you have a son that you have not fetched home, and he has been banished from your presence." And then here's my text this morning. It's verse 14. This is what the wise woman says. I don't know what the source of her wisdom was, but she had this right in verse 14. She says, she tells David, "We must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." How about the wisdom of that statement by this wise woman of Tekoa? She says that we are compared to water spilt on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. I don't know if you've ever considered that, but obviously every one of us in this building this morning understands what happens if we have a cup of water in our hand. We walk outside and we stumble and we spill the glass of water. What happens to the water? Well, it's gone. It's in the ground, cannot be gathered up again. Well, this wise woman says that, and there's many ways that that's a comparison to the condition of you and I. He said, we're the same way. We're like water that's been spilled and cannot be gathered up again. In other words, there's a description of our circumstances before God that would be just as helpless as us losing the water in the ground. In other words, there's no fixing it. There's no remedy for it. You could try all that you could think of, and you cannot gather all that water back up out of the ground. It's impossible. Well, such is the case for you and I, and in fact, all of Adam's race, because of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And so this is what she's speaking of, but this is what I really like. I like the second part. I want to take a look just for a moment over in the book of Genesis, but I really like the second part of what she says here. In spite of that, she says, in spite of our condition, and he says, "Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." And that's what I want to get to a little bit further on. But you might remember the situation over there in Genesis chapter 2. You remember how that God had created Adam and Eve, and it says that God had planted a garden over there. He planted a beautiful garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And he said, "Out of the ground he made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And so God made and created this beautiful garden there. And it says in verse 15 that God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. In other words, this first earth that God had created, and the earth that God created that was without sin, he placed man there, and he even planted and cultivated a beautiful garden. Adam did not have to go out and till the ground and do any work and plant the garden and all of these lovely things to eat. God did it for him, and God just placed Adam in the garden. And God gave him a commandment, and he says, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, I trust that we all know the story, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say here, about what happened to Adam and Eve. We know that Satan, or the old serpent, came along, and being more subtle than any beast of the field, he came along and he tempted Eve and was able to get her by telling lies. He was able to get Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she therefore took some of that fruit, gave it to her husband Adam. He also ate it, and therefore they both sinned before God. They broke the one commandment that God had given them. I would say that the conditions that God placed on Adam and Eve, there's nothing grievous about that. There's nothing unrealistic or unreasonable about the expectation that God had and he placed on Adam and Eve. He said, "You can eat of every tree in this garden except for this one tree that's in the middle. Do not eat of it or do not touch it." And of course, we know what happened there, but the question this morning, I guess, for all Bible readers is when they read that God said that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, I guess the question for Bible readers would be, did that really happen? Because we know that they ate of the fruit. Well, I submit to you that it did happen. They did not die a physical or a corporal death, but they sure died a death of trespasses and in sins, both of them, from that day forward. And in fact, we're going to find out that all of Adam's posterity after him has experienced the same problems because of the sin of Adam. But when that happened, you read in verse 16 over here in chapter 3, you'll read that to the woman, God said, "Because of what you did," he says, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life." In other words, before Adam and Eve sinned, the ground that they walked on, the ground that God created, the Garden of Eden that God made, was not cursed. But ever since they sinned and they broke God's commandment, the ground upon this earth has been cursed because of that. The ground that is right outside this door here, the ground we walk on every day, the ground has been cursed by God and is different than he first made it here at the beginning of the world and when Adam and Eve was first formed. God goes on to say, he says, "Thorns and thistles." You want to know where briars and thorns and thistles came from? It's because of the curse that God placed on the earth because of Adam's sin and his disobedience. "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field, but in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And so we find here that the Lord God said in verse 22, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so we read here in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 here, we read that God placed a curse on the ground, and he banished Adam and Eve from the beautiful Garden of Eden that he had created for them, and he had placed them in it because of their great disobedience to God's commandment, and because of their sin, God banished them from that beautiful place. And I'll tell you, friends, there's no fixing what Adam broke. There's no fixing it. In other words, there you had Adam. You see, God created Adam a good, natural man. He was good and very good. And he was not a spiritual man, but he was a natural man without any sin. There was no sin in this world when God finished creation. There was no sin. Sin came by the way of this man, Adam. And so there is no repairing the breach that Adam has made. You see, when Adam and Eve were walking in the garden, they had fellowship and they had communion with the Lord God. Because you could read in here a little bit later that God would be found walking among the garden during the cool of the day, and he's looking for Adam and Eve after they have sinned. And so we find that they had fellowship at one time with God, but now that because they've sinned, they don't have the same fellowship with God. They have fallen from the standing that they had, and there's no repairing it. Adam and Eve cannot do anything of themselves to be able to reconcile the difference from where they were at once placed in God as a good and natural man and woman. Now they have fallen into sin. There is no fixing that chasm that now exists between God and man. You might say it's as if there were like water spilt on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Once it's done, it's done. That's the exact condition. And of course, you Bible readers understand the repercussions of what happened when Adam fell and when Adam and Eve broke God's commandment, the one commandment that God gave them. By the way, that's the only man and woman that has ever had a 100% truly free will in this world. Adam and Eve had a free will. Can you see that this morning? God told them, put them there, and he says, don't you eat of this tree. And nobody made them eat of the tree except of their own will. They had a free will to do it, and unfortunately, they made the wrong choice. And because of that, we know what happened. I trust you remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5. He says, wherefore, as by sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam fell in the garden, and when Adam transgressed God's holy law, every single one of his posterity after him has fallen into the same condition of having a sinful nature. What was once good and pure, good and very good, has now fallen into a sinful nature that cannot be repaired and cannot be picked up again. It cannot be fixed back in place again. The mistake cannot be undone. And it is passed on to every single man and woman after Adam and Eve. Now, you might, as you think about that, you also, if you go to Romans chapter 5 and you go a little bit further down below verse 12, where it talks about that for by one man, and that one man was Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And he says, and therefore death passed upon all men. Now, you don't have to really like that fact or not, but I'll tell you, it's the truth. Death passed upon all men because of the sin of Adam. Listen at what Paul says about that. Romans 5 and verse 17. It says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, because of Adam's transgression, because of Adam's mistake and his offense in breaking God's law, it says death began to reign." It says in verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Somebody might say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Because of Adam's offense, I'm going to be judged? You mean I have been judged and I have been condemned for something Adam did and I wasn't even there to see it and I haven't done anything similar to that? Well, if you think that's unfair, all I could suggest is that you're going to have to take it up with God, because that's what God said happened. Adam represented you and I and every other person of the human race. He is our federal head, and he is our representative in this. And he failed. Adam failed. He broke God's law. And these are the consequences of breaking God's law. It's God's universe. He sets the rules. He makes the laws. And he enforces the laws. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." You know how many that many includes? Every single person in Adam's race. Every single one without exception. Because of one man's disobedience. Verse 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Verse 21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, that's what happened because of Adam's transgression. Now let's go back up to verse 17 again, and let's start talking about what it is, what means it is that God hath devised that because of the sin of Adam, and that sin being transferred to all of his posterity from that day forward, let's start looking at the means that God has devised that his banished be not expelled from him. Because Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and from the very presence of God. It says in verse 17 that even though by one man's offense death reigned by one, it says also, "Much more they that receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Christ Jesus." I like the use of the word "one" here throughout these verses. It talks about one man, Adam, and all of the transgressions that he committed, all of the terrible things that he caused. And you know, by the way, isn't it interesting that it was Eve that first sinned? It was Eve that first ate of the fruit, and then she took some and brought it to her husband and coerced him and convinced him to eat of the fruit. But you want to know who God went to first? He went straight to Adam, because Adam's the one he gave the commandment to about not eating from that tree. The responsibility fell on Adam as the head of the household, and God went straight to him. He talks about, I love the use of the word "one" here. He says, "By one man's offense, death reigned." But now he says, "Because of abundant grace and the gift of righteousness, now is going to reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." You got one man, Adam. Then you got the second Adam, one man, Jesus Christ. In verse 18, he said, "By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." God has devised a means whereby his banished are not going to be expelled from him. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This is one of my favorite texts in the whole Bible, is Romans 5:19. Because it is so plain, it shoots down so much false teaching and so much false doctrine that is in the world. It shoots it down because look at the plain language that the Apostle Paul uses here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, though one man failed by the disobedience of one, and you see, our obedience, if you want to think of it that way, was represented by Adam. You know why you and I were judged and condemned to be disobedient before God? It's because Adam represented us. And his disobedience caused us to be disobedient before God and caused us to be like water spilt on the ground that can't be picked up again. But I love this. I love the second part. He says, even though by one man Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Do you know if there was one single thing this morning that you or I or any child of God had to do, had to say, or had to perform in order to receive eternal life and to go to heaven one day, if there was one single thing that we had to do, this verse would not be true. Can you see that? By the obedience of one were many made righteous, not given the opportunity to be righteous if they do things, but they were in fact made righteous. The Bible hasn't made a mistake here. The Holy Spirit did not make a mistake in his choice of words. By the obedience of Jesus Christ, many, and that many is every single one in the elect family of God. God hath devised a means by the obedience of one. You know, if it took my obedience in conjunction with the obedience of Jesus, that would be the obedience of two, wouldn't it? If it took your obedience and you had to do something and you had to pray a certain prayer, or you had to say a certain thing, or you had to do something, that would be your obedience in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ's obedience, and that would be the obedience of two. But it's not, is it? It's the obedience of Christ. Don't you love that this morning? Don't you love the fact that your Savior is what saved you, and his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross is what saved every single one of us? One of my favorite verses in Scripture. He said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Yes, sin is terrible. Every one of Adam's posterity now has become sinful and taken on and inherited a sinful nature about them, every single one. But God says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And even as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll tell you, I love it what Paul said in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 when he said, I'm talking about the word one now this morning. This is what kind of kept jumping out at me this morning. We just looked at all of the different comparisons here about the one man Adam versus the one man Jesus Christ and the great differences that Jesus has made. But also in Hebrews 1:3, Paul says that, speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he says that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ by himself, that means one, by the obedience and by the work of one, he said he hath purged our sins and he hath sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you know what a picture of Jesus Christ sitting at the very honorable right hand position of his Father is? It's a picture of a man who has completed his work successfully. You see, Stephen, a righteous Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when they were stoning him for the preaching of the gospel, when he looked up and he saw the heavens opened and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he was praying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus was actively at work in an intercessory capacity on behalf of Stephen. He was interceding on Stephen's behalf, and he was ready to receive the soul and spirit of righteous Stephen. He's standing, pictured standing. That's why Stephen saw him standing. But here he's seated. In Hebrews 1:3, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Because he hath purged, past tense, our sins by himself. Can you see that this morning? Jesus Christ did not just do part of the work and then leave the other part for you and I to complete, because if so, the language is incorrect here. And I promise you, beloved, it's not incorrect. The Holy Spirit is using the correct language when it says that he by himself purged, past tense. Our sins are gone. They have been paid for. I'm talking about sins from Adam, the sins that Adam committed, all the way down through time, even to this present moment, even until tomorrow and whatever time lies before that, before the Lord comes back. Jesus Christ has redeemed us and paid our sin debt, paid for. He has purged us of our sins. I'll tell you, this is beautiful when you start looking at all this and you start noticing the language that the Bible is using, and it's telling you that Jesus has done these things and it's finished. It's a completed work, and he has even sat down at the right hand of the Father because it is finished. It's beautiful. Hebrews 10:14 says that for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How many offerings did it take? It said it took one. One, by one offering, by one man, the man Jesus Christ, and by the one precious, spotless offering of his blood that he offered himself unto God, it says that our sins are purged, and he says now, by one offering, he is perfected forever them that are sanctified. How long is it that Jesus' sacrifice and his sacrificial work and his redemptive and atoning work for our sins that he has purged, how long will it last? Will it only last until we sin the next time, or can we fall away? No, he uses the word forever. They're sanctified or perfected forever, them that are sanctified. How beautiful is that when you start noticing the language that the Holy Spirit uses concerning the work of our Savior? In Hebrews 9:12, it says, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How beautiful is that verse? How beautiful of a language did the Holy Spirit use when he says it wasn't the blood of goats and calves that did anything for us, but by his own blood, the blood of one man. His name was Jesus Christ. He was the God-man. He was the perfect, sinless God-man that offered himself on our behalf when we were wicked and undeserving of his mercy and his grace. Nothing about us. We were so depraved. We had all the depravity that fell upon Adam and Eve because of the sin they committed in the garden there and breaking God's commandment. You and I had all the same depravity. If I had more time, I could show you several verses that prove that. And I know we've looked at some of them before. It doesn't cheer my heart to go look at them. It doesn't make me feel good to prove to you how depraved we are, but it is the truth. The Bible teaches us that. But how much more beautiful does it make it when you read the words of what Jesus did on our behalf for us when we were unable to gather ourselves up again? We were spilled out on the ground, a lot worse than water spilling that can't be gathered up. Our situation was much worse than that. But look what Jesus has done. By his own blood, he entered in how many times? Once. Once into the holy place. And then these are the words that I love. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now you know what much of the theology of this world today says? It says mistakenly and erringly, it says that Jesus only made a provisional atonement. That he only made provision and he only made it possible for you and I to be saved if we do certain things. But friends, I'm sorry, that does not align and agree with the wording of the Holy Spirit that he uses here. He says when Jesus made his offering, when he took his own blood and he entered in once into the holy place. I'm talking about the holy place in heaven itself, not some holy place, some facsimile of a holy place here in this world, such as an altar in this world. That's not what he's talking about. He didn't go in the temple. He didn't go into the holy of holies in the temple. No, he went into the holy place that's in heaven itself one time with his own blood because he was the offering. He was the lamb that was slain, and he's also the great high priest that took the blood and brought it in. He's all those things rolled up into one. And by virtue of what he did, it says that he redeemed us from our sins, and he has obtained eternal redemption for us. Did you notice that word obtained is in the past tense? He has purged our sins. He has saved us. He has obtained eternal redemption. None of this is sitting there waiting to be completed. Aren't you glad this morning? Aren't you glad? Can't you say amen in your heart this morning? Because none of these things are waiting to be finished and done. Jesus has already did them. You know what God did? God hath devised a means. God devised a means that his banished are not going to be expelled from his presence. How beautiful is it? I like what Paul writes over here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. You see, all of these things line up. They all harmonize. They all line up like a beautiful unbroken chain. He says that according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know what God's doing? God has devised a means that we will stand before him holy and without blame in love and not stand before him condemned and fallen down and spilt and not able to be put back together again. How beautiful, how much love has God had for his people when he has done these things on our behalf? And we're so undeserving. Nothing about us has deserved the goodness of God and the grace and mercy of God. Listen at what God has done. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, when Adam fell, it didn't catch God by surprise. It didn't catch him off guard. It wasn't like God had to say, oh no, what do I do now? God had a plan before the world was ever here. He knew through his foreknowledge, his perfect foreknowledge, he knew Adam would fall. Now, he didn't cause Adam to fall. Don't ever let anybody hoodwink you into believing that God somehow manipulated or influenced Adam to fall, because he did not. God has never been a cause of sin. Never. And he never will be. Adam did it all on his own. And remember, he represented you and I. And if you could have taken any one of us, you or I, and exchanged us and placed us in the place of Adam in the Garden of Eden, we would have done the same thing. We'd have made the same choice. Now, I'm not proud of that, but I can promise you it was true because Adam represented us. We would have been the same. But God says that he already had a solution. God already knew in his wisdom he had a solution in the works. He said that he had, before the foundation of the world, he chose us and put us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Of course, all of it being according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted Aren't you glad to know that you don't have to do any accepting this morning? How about accepting the love of God and accepting the fact that He loved you and He gave His only begotten Son to die for you, and even though when we didn't deserve it? When we were sinners before God, lost and undone, enemies of God, and He gave His own Son to die. How about if we rejoice in the fact that God loved us to that degree to be able to do that? To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You want to know who did some accepting? God accepted you and I. You know why? Because we're not banished anymore. We're not banished from the presence of God because of the work of His Son. God accepted you into the Beloved. Isn't that shouting happy good news for a Christian? Oh, a world-weary traveler today? Oh, I know we have problems. I know our families have problems, every one of us. We all have problems day to day, week to week. But how about good news for a change? How about turn off some of the mainstream media and just open up God's Word and read some of these things? It'll cheer you up every time. How about that? So many good things. God even tells us, He says, I'll tell you, I'm devising a means that I'm going to bring all of my family together. If you read through here, He says in verse 8, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Beloved, when God abounds in wisdom and prudence, that's much more than you or I could ever comprehend. You know, we think we understand some things around us that might be considered wise, and some things that we do that might be considered prudent or maybe good decisions. But when the Bible says that God abounded toward us in all wisdom, not just a little smidgen, but all wisdom and prudence, that's what God thinks of you. He abounded toward us, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. He's even revealed what He has devised. He has made known the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. And here it is. Here's the summation. Here's the final act in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Friends, you know what verse 10 just taught us? That God hath devised a means. It just said that God has devised a means whereby the entire family of God is going to be brought together. That in the time of His choosing, in the fullness of times, He will gather together in one all things in Christ. You'll never hear any better news your whole life here in this world. This is the best you'll ever hear. Right here. And you heard it in God's house. We're just reading God's Word together. God's speaking to us through His Word. Verse 11 says, we also, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. You have a great inheritance waiting for you right now. It's already been allocated to you. Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. But what happens if somebody says, well, I just don't know if I believe all these things. I just don't know if I can. What if somebody's little mind, somebody's little weak mind is a little bit scared and they're a little bit timid and they're just not sure about these things? How in the world's God going to convince everybody? You remember what God said in Hebrews chapter 8? Here's the new covenant. We've looked at that before, but here's the new covenant that God has made. He says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. Who's going to put them in there? The preacher? Is it the Sunday school teacher? Is it mom and dad or grandpa and grandma? Who's going to put God's laws in the hearts of the children and of God's people? No, God said He'll do it Himself. He says, I'm the one that's going to do it. You know why Jesus said that He's not going to lose any of those that the Father hath given Him? He says every single one that the Father has given Him will come to Him in regeneration and in the new birth. They're going to receive eternal life because God wrote the laws in their hearts and He put them in their mind. You think God has not abounded towards you in all wisdom and all prudence? He's wrote his laws in your hearts and in your minds where nobody but nobody can take them out. They're never going away. Even Satan cannot come along and steal them out of your heart. God has written them on the fleshy tables of your heart. He's etched them in there. Friends, they're going to be there. God says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. Have you ever had anybody come ask you, do you know the Lord? Well, you don't have to, God says, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to go around trying to teach people how to know the Lord. The fact is, you can't do it anyway. Only God can reveal himself to his children. You can't teach somebody to really know the Lord. You can teach people about the Lord and some of the things he does and he's done, but you cannot cause them to know the Lord. Only God can do that. Only God writes his laws in people's hearts, and he opens their hearts. He says, you don't have to go around teaching your neighbor and your brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Every single one. There will not be one failure. You know why? You know why there won't be not one person that God loves that are not going to ultimately know him and receive eternal life? It's because God loved them and he chose them, and because he has devised a means that is banished or not going to be expelled from you. You know what the means is? You can sum it up in one word, Jesus. Amen. Jesus, well, maybe two words, Jesus Christ. You can sum it up. That's the means that God hath devised. His own son. I'll tell you, we're out of time, of course. Doesn't it go fast? Last little thought, real quick. As if all of those verses don't harmonize and say the same thing. You know what they said? They said Jesus is the one that did the work. He is the one person that did the work. You go over to Romans chapter 8, you'll see another beautiful picture of God devising a means. All of this fits together. It all ties together and harmonizes. When you go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, Paul starts talking about things that work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then he lists them out. You know what they are. We've already looked at these before. You remember five things that God is doing that's making an unbreakable chain, all for his purposes of bringing his family together. His foreknowledge, he foreknew his people, he predestinated his people, he called his people, he justified his people, and he glorified his people. Five things that God is working together for your good. He's working them together for the good of every single one of his children. God is doing all these things. You didn't read anything in there that said you had to do a single thing or activity, did you? It's not there, because God did the work. God devised the means. And when God devises a means, then you can go to the end of the chapter, and even this rings true in your heart when he says, he lists out, he asks a question, and he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists out 17 things that I believe if there was anything in this world that could ever separate us or have a possibility of separating us from the love of Christ, surely it would be one of these things. And just to make sure you understand that you cannot separate yourself from the love of Christ, he puts you in last. You're the last one in the list. But he lists out 17 things, and he says, none of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope you have it settled in your mind this morning that not only has God devised a means by which you and I don't have to remain banished from his presence, because of our sins. Not only has he devised a means, but he's already set it in motion and he's executing the plan. One by one, day after day, year after year, person after person that's the object of his love, and he's going to continue to perfectly execute his plan until one day the last heir of promise will be born here in this world. One day. Somebody's the last one. And when that happens, God's plan will be ready to be finished and be brought to a conclusion. I hope you can go home and rest easy tonight. I hope you have a good week just thinking about how thankful you are the work that Jesus has done for us. And that he hasn't charged us with having to do a bunch of things that would be completely impossible for us to do them anyway. He's done the work, but doesn't it, when you understand that, when you understand what Jesus did, you understand the condition you and I were in when he did it, doesn't it make you love him more? Doesn't it cause you to want to serve him more? Don't you want to commit and devote your life to serving him, the one who died so freely for you, and he shed his blood on Calvary's cross for wretched sinners like us? Doesn't it want to make you serve him more? Our time is short here in this world. The older that you get, the more that you know and understand that truth about how short time is. But I'm thankful for you this morning. Thank you for your very good attention. May God richly bless and keep you and every family here this morning.